a special thank you to Susan. I think she came in this morning not knowing she would be doing the opening. I do appreciate her faithfulness and the faithfulness
of Barbara. Okay.
Barbara is fine.
Good.
If you would please turn to 1 Samuel. And I want to look at chapter 27. But as soon as you find chapter 27, I want you to hold your place there and go to chapter 21, verse 10. For those of you who have not been with us for a little while, we're going through the Bible a little bit at a time. We are in the book of 1 Samuel, which is the first of four books that talked about the kingdom period, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Those are followed by 1 and 2 Chronicles, which go back through the same period of time, but sort of overlay with slightly different points of view. The first king was Saul, who came into his position when Samuel's sons proved not to be of Samuel's worth. Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets in this period of time, but his sons were rascals, and so the people asked for king. Turns out that's not a real smart thing for them to have done, because God was supposed to be the one who was in charge, but in any event, that's what happened. Saul has failed, and David has been appointed to be king in Saul's place, but David is not doing anything to accelerate that process. Saul has figured out that David is a threat, and he's trying to kill him. In chapter 20, there was sort of a last straw. David had been in Saul's employee in his court. But once too often, Saul took his spear and tried to, and I quote here, pin him to the wall, and David fled. If you look in chapter 21, verse 10, you find out the first place he fled. Where was the first place he fled? Gath, which is one of the five cities in Philistia, in the land of the Philistines. Who was king? I'm still in verse 10. Achish or Achish was the king. And what happened when he got there? The Philistines realized that he was a pretty important person in Israel, decided they were going to take care of him. He pretended to be a madman, sufficient that they simply threw him out rather than killing him, and off he went. He's been on the run from Saul ever since. We have seen two episodes where he had Saul in his power and could have killed him and taken the kingship. He refused to do so, each time making sure that Saul knew it, and each time gaining from Saul what you and I would call a non-aggression pact. But it turned out those things don't last very long for Saul. Chapter 27, verse 1. Chapter 27, verse 1. If you look at verse 1, what you realize is this is a pivotal verse in what we're reading. It won't look like it if you don't pay some attention, but it's a pivotal verse. This is the verse that recounts David finally throwing in the towel. David finally says, "That's it. I'm through with all this." He gives up any allegiance to Israel, or seems to temporarily. He gives up any sense of trying to work with Saul. He's had it. And if you read in verse 27, it gives you his thoughts. My translation says, "One of these days," David thought, "I will perish at the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is what? Get away. Get away into the country of the Philistines, then Saul will give up tracking me through the length and breadth of Israel, and I'll be safe from him." So off he went, and where did he go? Interesting. Where did he go? He went to Gath, who was the king. Achish, same guy that he was with back in chapter 20 or 21. Remember this? Everybody say this? He's now gone full circle, but at this point, he's ready to go. Now, let me tell you quickly what happens. He comes back to Gath. He settles there. There is evidence later that he intermarried into this. It's not right here, but later on you get sort of a flashback, and it looks like he married a woman from here. He settles down. And there comes a point in chapter 27 and then in 28 a little bit, and mostly in 29, the people of Philistines decide they're going to finish off Israel forever, and David lines up to fight Israel. That's what's coming. David has reached the end of his rope. He sees no allegiance to Israel anymore. It's very out of character, but that's what you see. And a couple of very strange things bring him back. Witches and untrusting kings. There were five cities in Philistia. One of them trusted David implicitly. That's Achish. The other four didn't. And the combination of those two things end up stopping him. But that's a story for another day. I want to make sure you see the arc of that story. But a battle is coming, and David is about to line up on the wrong side. And so, somewhere in here, it seems to me, we need to stop. And we need to take a look at something that's running along parallel to everything we've been reading. And those are the Psalms. Now, I gave you an assignment last time to go look for the Psalms, to see if you could find some that had to do with this period of time in David's life. David is the author of many of the Psalms. And I gave you a little clue. The clue was you had to look at verse 0 to get some idea of where things were. Okay? You had to look at Psalms and look at verse 0. So I want to take the time to do that now. We're going to leave him in Gath. He actually gets a city of his own that's on the border between Philistia and Israel. The town is called Ziklag, and that's going to be important later. It says that it stays the property of the kings of Judah for a very long time. But we're going to leave him there, and we're going to take a little bit of time and go look at the Psalms. And here's where I want to start. I want to start at Psalm 31. And I want to find out, as we look at Psalm 31, if you can find verse 0 for this. Okay. Now, I've got a couple of Bibles that are in the electronic gear that I have. I think I'm up to maybe 3 or 4 things that can function electronically now. If you need one and don't want to spend very much, let me know. I'll give you one at a good price that I'm discarding. But in mine, it just packs verse 0 as the last verse of the previous chapter. So you read along in there, and then suddenly there's this little bit. So I don't know which way your translation has. If you have a study Bible, it's probably going to be in there as verse 0. Can you find verse 0 for Psalm 31? What does it say? For the music leader, mine says for the choir master. It says Psalm. Mm-hmm. And it says of David. What does the of David part mean? David wrote it. Now this one, we don't know when he wrote it. But I think he could have written it during this time. And as evidence for that, I want to take you to certain verses in here. Take a look at verse 4. What does verse 4 say? Somebody read that in your translation.
Get me out of this net.
Get me out of this net that has been set for me. Mine says, draw me out of the net they have spread for me.
Because you are my protective fortress.
Protective fortress. Mine says refuge. Can you see David running from here to there? Every time Saul finds out where he is, he sends in this big company. 3,000 people, we're told, chasing him. Right? Draw me out of the net they have spread for me. Look at verse 9. How does it start? Most of these have two lines, and I'm looking at the first line in this one. Later we'll look at both lines. What does it say in verse 9? Psalm 31. Take pity on me, mine says. What does yours say instead of pity? Be merciful, be gracious to me. Gracious isn't, I think, quite as good as merciful or pity. Be merciful to me. Take pity on me. And what does it say?
Because I'm in distress.
Yours says I'm in distress. Mine simply says I'm in trouble.
I'm depressed.
This is a psalm for people who are in trouble. And I can imagine that David wrote it while he was in trouble. There's just a whole series of times here where he's in trouble. There are other times later in his life where this comes back again. He could have written it then. We don't know for sure. Take a look at verse 11. The sheer number of my enemies makes me contemptible, mine says. The second part of that doesn't work very well for me, but the first part, the sheer number of my enemies. How many men did he have? 400 or 600, depending on when. Right? 400 or 600, depending on when. Loathsome to my neighbors, my friends shrink from me in horror. Verse 12, I have no more place in their hearts than a corpse or something that's been lost. Look at verse 21. What does verse 21 say? Mine says, blessed be the Lord who... Blessed be the Lord who works for me miracles of his faithful love. What is that word, faithful love? I've given you that word, at least the English letter equivalent. Do you remember that word? It's one of the most powerful words in the Old Testament. Hesed. Hesed. And the parallel in the New Testament is, in Greek, agape. Active love. Faithful love, it's called. Love that has action in behalf. Blessed be the Lord who works for me miracles of his faithful love. Verse 24. And I can hear him saying this to the 400 or the 600 who are with him. What does he say?
Be strong.
Mine says be brave. Yours says be strong. What's the next phrase? Take courage. Take heart. All you who put your hope in the Lord. Where was David during this time? Between the Gaths? Can I say it that way and get a smile from you? Maybe a little bit of one. Right. Way back in chapter 21, he's in Gath, runs, comes back to Gath. This time it looks like he's settling down forever. Okay. Where was he? He was on the run. Wherever he could find. It told you all these different places in the wilderness areas, in the desert, in the mountains, just everywhere. Constantly on the run, right? So what would it look like at night? All lit by the campfires, right? Hang on. All lit by the campfires, right? Why? If you light campfires at night, those 3,000 people know where you are. So what is it at night? Pitch dark. That's what my mother would say. My mother would say slap dark. I remember her saying that one time. You have a mother who used to say that? Pitch dark, slap dark. What's slap dark? That's when it gets so dark that what can you see? You can see the stars. Pitch dark. You can see the stars. Look at Psalm 8. I don't know, but I could imagine Psalm 8 having been written on one of those nights. Look at verse 3. It starts out, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name throughout the earth. Whoever keeps singing of your majesty higher than the heavens, even through the mouths of children and babes in arms, you make him a fortress, firm against your foes to subdue the enemy and the rebel. Please, watch how these things are punctuated so that you can read. The thought that begins in verse 1, the second half, continues right into verse 2. There's not a break. If you make a break, you lose some of the meaning. Whoever keeps singing of your majesty higher than the heavens, even if it's through the mouths of children and babes in arms, you make that person a fortress, firm against your foes to subdue the enemy and the rebel. But then you come to verse 3, and this is what I can imagine, that he's outside looking up at the stars. He's got 400 disreputable people that he's leading. And I can see some of these psalms having been written down as he's trying to encourage and teach them how to make sense out of what they're caught in. What does he say in verse 3?
Well, he's amazed at the sky that God has made.
Mine begins, I look up at your heavens. Does yours start that way?
When I look up.
Mine just says, I look up at your heavens, shaped by your fingers, at the moon and the stars which you set in place. And the thought comes to me, what is man that you're mindful of him? What are human beings that you spare a thought for them? Or the child of Adam that you care for him? And yet, you have made him a little less than a god. You have crowned him with glory and beauty. You've made him Lord of the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet, sheep and cattle, all of them, even the wild beasts, birds in the sky, fish in the sea when he makes his way across the ocean. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name throughout the earth.
That's one of the great anthems the choir does.
I'm hoping there's some choir members in here who recognize some things. Because I'm tossing a few out and see if I get any hooks. Chapter 19, Psalm 19. How does it start? Starts with A. Almost the same way. Psalm 19, how does it begin? The heavens declare the glory of God. The vault of heaven proclaims his handiwork. Day discourses of it today, night to night, hands on the knowledge. No utterance at all, no speech, not a sound to be heard. But from the entire earth, the design stands out. And this message reaches the whole world. Come down to verse 7. The law of the Lord is
perfect,
refreshment to the soul. The decree of the Lord is trustworthy, wisdom for the simple. The precepts of the Lord are honest, mine says, joy for the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, radiant, light for the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, sure, upright, every one. More desirable than gold, even the finest gold. His words are sweeter than honey that drips from the comb. And in this way, your servant is formed by them. Observing them brings great reward. But who can detect his own failings? Wash away my hidden faults, and from pride preserve your servant. Never let pride be my master. For only in this way will I be above reproach and free from grave sin. May the words of my mouth always find favor, and the whisperings of my heart as well, in your presence, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Excuse me, Bill.
Yeah.
My Bible has a note on 18, Psalm 18, that said, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this psalm to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul.
I agree. I don't think we're quite there yet. But I think this is a little bit later than where we are. As you transition into 2 Samuel, that's when I think this psalm fits. And that's what I want you looking for. That's a pretty long verse 0. Did everybody back up to chapter 17? In my translation, that's a 3 or 4 line verse 0. Lois, you see that? Verse 0? Do you know there's a verse 0? Right. Watch out now. If you go to the electronic versions, some of them will put that at the tail end of the very last verse of the previous psalm. Okay. But I think, Jerry, I think you're noticing exactly the right things. But I think it's a little bit beyond this time between the gaps, so to speak. I think Psalm 23 might have been written in the same time. Don't know for sure, but I think Psalm 23 might have. It's very familiar to many of us, but I'd like us to look, because most of us have this in our heads out of King James. And if you read this out of a newer translation, it may come across differently. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. In grassy meadows he lets me lie. I'm having a flashback to one Sunday morning when we talked about Psalm 23. And a good friend of mine who's sitting to my right told me, you know, we saw sheep in Germany, and they are so dumb. Remember that day? In grassy meadows he lets me lie. By tranquil streams he leads me to restore my spirit. I remember somebody who was a shepherd talked about this. He said, sheep won't drink from running water. You got to find a place. I don't know if that's true or not. That's what this guy said.
Well, they're easily spooked.
Easily spooked. He guides me in paths of saving justice as befits his name. Even were I to walk in a ravine as dark as death. I think David walked in some ravines as dark as death during this time. I think so, and that's part of why I think he could have written this during this time. I would fear no danger, for you're at my side. Your staff and your crook. I think it's rod and staff is the way King James gives it. Your staff and your crook are there to soothe me. What's the staff for? I have this picture. It's two ends of the same thing. It's one implement, and one end is the staff, and one is the crook. I'm probably wrong in this, but that's the way. What's the staff? What's the sharp end for? Poking, moving them along. What's the other for? Bringing them back. I have that picture. I hope you do too. You prepare a table for me under the eyes of my enemies. Do you have that feeling between the gaffs that this might fit? You anoint my head with oil. That had happened earlier. My cup brims over. Kindness and faithful love pursue me every day of my life. And I will make my home in the house of the Lord for all time to come. It's a different way of reading it. But that says a lot. I hope your translation has some phrases that maybe were a little less familiar to you. Psalm 34. Okay? Now, specifically, look at verse 0 for this one.
It says, when he pretended to be insane.
Yeah, and I thought it was Achish that he was insane in front of and not Abimelech, but maybe that's another time. But I think, he certainly pretended to be nuts at one point. Right? Now, in my translation, I have something very interesting here that's missing out of... I checked several of the electronics, and I checked one or two other places. It's missing out of some. Do you have a word zero, not a verse zero, but a word zero along with with verse one? Mine has in italics the word aleph, followed by the verse that says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually upon my lips. But I have the word aleph. Anybody know what the word aleph is? Anybody know what that is?
Souls. I have a word souls in my footnote.
Aleph is A. Next to verse 2, I have bet. What's bet? B. Next to verse 3, I have gimel. What's gimel? C. Next to verse 4, I have dalet. Next to verse 5, I have he. That's E. This is A, B, C, D, E, F. This is an alphabetical psalm. If you keep an eye in the Proverbs and in the Psalms, they very often have this, right? Have you seen the children's books? Right? The first page. A is for alligator. Right? B is for buffalo. Stay with animals. We'll go with fruit the next time, right? A is for apple. B is for banana. Time flies like an arrow. Fruit flies like a banana. They really do. Fruit flies really like bananas. This is an alphabetical psalm, which probably means in the original Hebrew it started with that letter. You lose that in an English translation. Right. Right. But take a look in this one. Take a look at verse 7. Chapter 34, verse 7. I don't know a more comforting verse in this part of Scripture. Where do we see this lived out in Scripture? There was a moment when we were given one glimpse of what this verse means. And we haven't reached it yet. It's over in Kings. We haven't gotten there yet. Anybody know? Elisha, I think, was the prophet. And he had... Yeah, it starts with G, and I can't remember it either. He had a servant. Something like that. And the servant gets up and he looks, and here's all these chariots around the house. And he comes to Elisha in terror. My Lord, what will we do? Look at this. And Elisha prayed and said, God, open his eyes. And when God opened his eyes, what did he see? Flaming chariots of the Lord surrounding the group that was surrounding them. What does this verse say? Psalm 34, verse 7. What does it say? The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed are those who find their refuge in him. Verse 15. Verse 15. Eyes of the Lord are watching your sins. Good, that's good. Are on the upright, are watching the upright. His ear is tuned to their cry. Verse 17, they cry in anguish, and the Lord hears. Verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He helps those whose spirit is crushed. I don't know, but I think chapter 37, Psalm 37, may very well have been used by David to try to teach some of those 400 ne'er-do-wells, rascals, malcontents, thugs that had come to join his group, and maybe the 200 that were added to it later. Do you have something next to verse 1 in your translation?
Yes.
Is it an aleph? Yours may actually have the Hebrew symbol, I don't know.
It's the same as another.
I've got an aleph next to verse 1, but I don't have a bet next to verse 2. I've got a bet next to verse 3. What does that tell you? This is alphabetical, two verses at a time. Psalm 119 is alphabetical, eight verses at a time. That's a long chapter. Eight verses at a time. Psalm 37, verse 1. Don't get heated about the wicked or envy those who do wrong. My translation uses a beautiful word at that spot. What does yours use?
Jealous.
Yours. Agitated. Yours says.
Fret.
Don't fret. Don't get worked up.
Upset.
Gehazi. That takes us back, what, 4 minutes?
Sorry.
I knew it started with G, and I knew it wasn't any of those. Verse 3, put your trust in the Lord and do right. Make your home in the land and live secure. Make the Lord your joy, and he will give you all your heart's desires. Commit your destiny to the Lord. This is verse 5. Be confident in him, and he will act, making your uprightness as clear as the daylight. And the justice of your cause is clear as the noon. There's a verse that Paul puts in one of his letters where he says, live correctly and rightly in the world, and those who accuse you falsely today will someday praise the Lord because of your faithfulness. Sometimes God can use the persecutions and the accusations in his own way and in his good time. Verse 7, what are the first couple of words?
Be still.
Be still, yours says. Mine says, stay quiet. It's hard to do. Be silent, yours says.
Rest.
Stay quiet before the Lord. Wait longingly for him. And then it repeats that phrase out of verse 1. Do not get heated over someone who is making a fortune, succeeding by devious means. Refrain from anger, leave rage aside. Once again, it uses that phrase in verse 1. Do not get heated, it can do no good. Take a look at verse 27. What does verse 27 say? Turn your back on evil and do good. Work for good. I like that translation better. Do good says it, but work for good, I think, says it more clearly. And you will have a home forever. For the Lord loves justice and will not forsake his faithful. Verse 30. Wisdom comes from the lips of the upright, and his tongue speaks what is right. The law of his God is in his heart, and his foot will never slip. Verse 34. Put your hope in the Lord, keep to his path, and he will raise you up to make the land your own.
Now that's interesting. I don't know if he's talking about Israel there. About the land, possessing the land, eventually going back.
If I'm right that he's writing this in these circumstances, he's probably talking to these 400 or 600 and saying, someday we're going to be able to live safely. So I don't know that... I think it has the larger meaning, but I think the local immediate meaning, if I'm right about when this might have been written. Okay, take a look at Psalm 52.
The last statement in 34, when the wicked are cut off, you will see it.
Okay. Psalm 52. When was this written? Look at verse 0. Am I training you to look at verse 0 when you go to the Psalms? Not all translations will have that, but some of them will just cut it off. But I think it's an important thing. When was this? Who's this guy? What was his name? Doeg. We've seen Doeg before. If you haven't been in here for a while, you might have to go back into the archives and listen to some of those earlier lessons. But we remember Doeg. That was that first day that David was running for his life. Saul had surrounded his house with guards. Saul's own daughter had helped David escape. He comes down and gets some food right off the altar in one of God's sacred places. The priest had given it to him. And he also got Goliath's sword, if you remember. And Doeg was there and saw it, and he went back and warned Saul. This psalm was written right then. Why take pride in being wicked, you champion in villainy? All day long plotting crime. Your tongue is razor sharp. You are an artist in perfidy. You prefer evil to good, lying to uprightness. You revel in destructive talk. You have a treacherous tongue. Who's he describing? Doeg. Who else is he describing? Us, sometimes. Lots of people around us, sometimes. Verse 5. That is why God will crush you. Verse 8. But I'll be like a flourishing olive tree in the house of God, for I put my trust in God's faithful love forever and ever. And then you can sense him turning away from looking at Doeg. The last verse, he takes his eyes off of Doeg and finally puts them on God. I'll praise you forever for what you've done, and I will trust in your name so full of goodness in the presence of your faithful. Psalm 54, look at verse 0. What do you see in verse 0 of Psalm 54? Are you smiling yet? You ought to be smiling. Sometimes so. Ziphites. Ziphites. What the people of Ziph do? He rescued them and they turn around and turn him in, right? I don't know that we'll read this one, but I do want to make sure you see this is one that was written in that time period. Now that was 52 and 54. Look at 56. Now we don't know which end of the book ends this is on, whether it's the first Gath or the last Gath. But it's one of those two. What does verse 0 say? When the Philistines seized him. I think it's the first one. Because he pretended to be mad to get away from them. Psalm 56, some of you are looking puzzled. Psalm 56, you got a verse 0? Does it say when the Philistines seized him? Where? In Gath. I think it's the first one. I don't think it was the second one. The second one, they didn't seize him. They just said, you can't go with us to war. Take pity on me, God, as they harry me. How did he have time to write a psalm in the middle of all this? I don't know. I think it's one of the interesting things about David that the psalm may have been written down later, but I think he composed it in the middle of the context. And that's a pretty amazing thing. Look at chapter 57. What's this one? Verse 0. How many people in the cave? 601. David and his men, that 600, plus Saul. 3,000 outside the cave, but in the cave the odds were good. And look at what he says. Take pity on me, God, take pity on me, for in you I take refuge. In the shadow of your wings I take refuge until the destruction is past. I call to God Most High, to the God who has done everything for me. May he send from heaven and save me and check those who harry me. May God send his faithful love and his constancy. I lie surrounded by
lions.
Yours says ravenous beasts. Mine says lions. Greedy for human prey. Their teeth are spears and arrows. Their tongue is a sharp sword. This is one of the few times in the Bible where the images are reversed. Literally, spears and arrows and swords. And he turns it into a metaphor of the ravenous beast. Normally, it's reversed from that. Be exalted above the heavens, O God, your glory over all the earth. If you're a choir member, you should be hearing the notes right now. They laid a snare in my path, for I was bowed with care. They dug a pit ahead of me, but they fell into it themselves. My heart is ready. Oh God, I think steadfast is the way the line goes in the music that we have sung. My heart is steadfast, oh God. I will sing and make music for you. Awake, my soul. Awake, psaltery and lyre. This says lyre and harp, but I think the words that the choir sang was psaltery and harp, that I may awaken the dawn. Those who said a little while ago, very good music is made from this, they're absolutely right. Verse 59. What does verse 0 say? You practicing with verse 0 now? Have you done this before? This is sort of a standard move, but I didn't know if any of you had seen this before.
He's talking about when Saul standing around watching his house.
When was this? That was just before Gath 1, when he finally said, this is it. He's going to succeed at pinning me to the wall if I stick around here. And he runs for his life. Saul has his agent surrounding the house, and Saul's daughter, Michael's, David's wife, helps him escape. Right? That's when this was written. Now, before I go on, I want to back up for just a minute. Would you take another look at verse 0 for Psalm 57? Sorry, start with Psalm 56, look again at verse 0. Okay? And I want to walk through verse 0 this time. How does it start? Mine started a while before for the choir master. Yours said something about the lead musician. So I assume if yours said lead musician before or something like that, it still does. Is that right?
Yes.
Is that the first one?
Yeah, both of those two.
Okay, what's the second thing it says? It names the tune. Okay? Are you guys familiar enough? You're coming, most of you, out of the traditional service, which means you still have a chance to hold a hymnal in your hand. Okay? Every hymn you sing has two parts. What are the parts? The music and the words. And somebody is responsible for providing the words, the lyrics, and somebody's responsible for providing the music. Okay? This one, here are the words, but it tells you what tune to use. Now, what's your translation for the tune? This has no significance, no meaning that I know of, but it's interesting. Okay, mine says the oppression of distant princesses. What does yours say?
Dove on a distant dove.
A distant?
Dove on a distant dove.
A dove on a distant oak. Who knows?
Mine says, according to Jonath Elim Rehoakim. I guess that's the
word oppression is the same in Hebrew as the word dove, and it is sometimes so translated. Mine has a footnote. So, you know, who knows what this one means. Following that, mine says, of David. Does yours say that? Mm-hmm. And then it ends with, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. What's in between?
Hey,
anybody know what that means?
My little note to it says probably a literary or musical term.
Yeah, but it doesn't say what the term means. That's not much use. Let me read mine. This is what mine says. In a quiet voice. And if you take a look at Psalm 57, you see that same phrase. If you look at Psalm 58, you see the same phrase. If you look at Psalm 59, you see the same phrase. Some psalms are meant to be sung at full voice because they speak of triumph. They speak of celebration. Some are meant to be sung in a quiet voice. And if this is right, I'm not suggesting that it has to be, but if this is right, I don't think yours give me any help, right? Okay, it's a musical term. Wonderful. So is adagio. Right. But if this is right, then what does that say about how this psalm should be sung? It should be sung in a meditative, contemplative way. And some songs are sung that way. Over about 4 or 5 worship services, you should experience both. There could be a whole worship service that's full of one, but another worship service soon should have some of the other.
57 sent me back to note on 16. A prayer for safekeeping. The petition element in prayer psalms is often relatively short. Pleading for the Lord's protection against the threat of death could also be called a psalm of trust.
Okay. What's the tune for 57, 58, and 59? What's the tune for those three? It's the same tune. You know, you have some hymns in your hymn book that have the same tunes as other hymns. It's real fun to sing Amazing Grace to some of the other tunes that have the same rhythm pattern. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Would you like to finish it with me? Was blind, but now I see. Was blind, but now I see. Was blind, but now I see. Well, you get the idea, right? Different tune, but the words still fit. Okay? I don't think that says anything important, but as long as we're in songs, we might as well notice such things, right? Verse chapter 59, Psalm 59, when Saul sent men to watch David's house in order to have him killed, rescue me from my enemies, God, be my stronghold from my assailants, rescue me from evildoers, from men of violence. Look at them. I have this feeling he is composing the psalm at the moment he's undergoing this ordeal. Look at them lurking there to ambush me. Violent men are attacking me for no fault, no sin of mine, Lord. For no guilt, they come running to take up position. Wake up, stand by me, and keep watch, Lord God of hosts, God of Israel. Rise up to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to all these malicious traitors. Do you remember what happened in that story? They sent him back to Saul, and Saul sent him back again a second time. Remember that they went away and came back? Remember that? I don't care if he's sick in bed. Pick up the whole bed and bring him to me. You remember that? Okay, look at the next verse. Back they come at nightfall, snarling like curs, prowling through the town. Look how they rant in speech with swords on their lips. Who is there to hear us, they say? It's very interesting how verse 11 reads. I was struck by this. Does verse 11 read interestingly to you? Don't annihilate them, Lord, or my people may forget. Shake them in your power. Bring them low, O Lord, my shield. Sin is in their mouths. Sin is on their lips. So let them be trapped in their pride for the curses and lies that they utter. Verse 14. Back they come at nightfall. Okay. We got time for one more. Luckily, I have one more. Psalm 142. Psalm 142. It's the first time we've been over that far. All around it are psalms that say, of David, and that's all they say. Of David, and that's all they say. But Psalm 142 says something else. What does it say? This is David when he was in the cave. Could have been several different times because he was in caves at several different places. Doesn't say specifically the one where Saul was in the cave with him. To the Lord I cry out with my plea. I cry out with entreaty. I pour out my worry in his presence. And in his presence I unfold my troubles. But however faint my spirit, you're watching over my path. On the road I have to travel, they've hidden a trap for me. Look on my right and see, there's no one who recognizes me. All refuge is denied me. No one cares whether I live or die. But I cry out to you, Lord, and I affirm, you are my refuge, my share in the land of the living. Listen to my calling, for I'm miserably weak. If you're going to lead a group of ruffians and thugs, what do you have to be? Tougher than any ruffian or thug in your group. And what's David doing here? Admitting to God his weakness. Rescue me from my persecutors, the middle of verse 6 says, for they are too strong for me. Lead me out of this prison that I may praise your name. And I can almost hear him smiling as he looks at those 400 reprobates that are around him, or the 600 if it's later. And he says, the upright gather around me because of your generosity to me. It is amazing to me that somebody way back then could capture so much insight and so much truth and capture it at times when it looks like his mind would have no time to devote to this. And it just seemed to me it was worth taking 1 week and just going through this a little bit. I hope this has been helpful for you. If nothing else, I hope it's given you a chance to look at verse 0 in the Psalms. Because that's a fascinating little thing of its own. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you today for the Psalms, for the words of hope and courage and encouragement, for the words of warning against pride, and the words of encouragement towards dependence on you. We pray today that you would keep us humble, but that you would also reveal yourself to us so that we know how mighty and strong you are and how nothing we face is beyond your power to address. We understand that sometimes hard things come to people who are faithful to you, but we also understand that in your heart and in your hands is the only place we ever want to be, and that when we put our trust in you, we have a home forever with you. And for that, we thank you, we praise you, in this place. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen. This morning,